people, so I expect you to be a little bit weary. So we're going to try and do what needs to be done on one sheet for the first hour, then we'll have a break, then we'll go on to the second sheet. And we'll just see how things go. If I really think people are looking punch drunk, and then I shall stop and we'll do something different. I'll work on the principle that if you're asleep before I start, it's your fault. And if you're asleep when I finish, it's my fault. So we'll share the responsibility. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, this is where we were coming to last night. Verse 19 asks the question about the law. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's really quite a difficult verse. And lots of people have tried to explain it in lots of different ways. And I think the best way of understanding it is just by connecting with verse 19. The end of verse 19 says something that it tells us twice in the New Testament, but not at all in the Old Testament. And that is that when God gave the law to Moses, he did not give it directly to Moses, but he gave it through angels to Moses. The Jews believed that anyway, and it comes up twice in the New Testament. Once here, it reaffirms it, and I think the other place is probably in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is speaking, but I'm not absolutely sure about that. It was added because of transgressions till the law should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, Moses was a mediator. He was the mediator of the Old Covenant. And in a sense, there were two mediators. There was a mediator in between God and Moses, which was the angels. And then there was a mediator in between the angels and the people, which was Moses. So you've got kind of different stages in it, which means, in a sense, that it is two or three generations away from God. One of the points that Paul is making is that this covenant, this faith, this promise is an immediate relationship with God, with no mediator in between at all. So he makes a reference to God being one, and a mediator is not of one. And God himself directly brought the promise to Abraham, and God directly brings the promise to us by his Spirit. In verse 21, he asks this question. Is the law then against the promises of God? By no means. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. In verse 22, the word concluded, but the Scripture has concluded. And in verse 23, where it says, were kept under law, that really is the same word in the original. There's something that Tyndale did that I think I've probably said here before. And Tyndale's version is behind the Authorized Version. And Tyndale did something which was called studied variety, which means that when he got a word that could be translated in different ways, he did translate it in different ways to try to give the full flavor of what the word meant. And if you know what the original word was, it does give the full flavor of what it meant. But if you don't know what the original word was, you lose the power of the repetition. And there's one verse in 1 John which has the word remain and continue and abide in it. Those three different words, and they're all the translation of one single Greek word. So sometimes it's just as well to know that. The Scripture has shut up all under sin. It's closed us up under sin. It's kind of hedged in the way. This is what the law did. God gave the law for exactly the same reason as parents give the law to children. To keep them out as much trouble as possible, to hedge them in so that they don't go astray and cause all kinds of damage to themselves and other people. And this is the reason that God gave the law, to narrow in. You know that phrase that probably most parents have looked at some point or other, when it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Literally, that word train up really means to narrow. If you can imagine kind of something going into a funnel and getting narrower and narrower until it comes to the place where you can only go in one direction, that really is what it means. And that was the purpose of the law, to stop people shooting off in all kinds of different directions and to funnel them in to a single track where only one possible conclusion could come. And the purpose of the law was to funnel people in and to lead them to Christ. That was the purpose. It was to show people the utter inadequacy of their own strength, their utter powerlessness to be what God wanted them to be, so that in that desperation they would come to the conclusion that either God was going to do this thing or it wasn't going to get done at all. And if you read the law rightly, that is the effect it would have on us. In fact, that's the effect often the scripture has on us, if we really understand what God is wanting to do and say to us. I can remember in my early 20s going through a time when I thought that being a Christian was very, very difficult, but that all it required from me was a little bit more effort. All I needed was a little bit more prayer and a little bit more witnessing and a little bit more fellowship and a little bit more Bible study, and it would be attainable. I could just about get hold of it as long as I put more effort into it. And then as I was kind of reading parts of the New Testament, I began to kind of come to this conclusion that if what God was saying in the New Testament was true, Christianity wasn't difficult at all. It was impossible. Absolutely impossible. And in that sense of the impossibility of it, you realize that if it's going to be done, God's got to do it. And that was the purpose of the law, to narrow them in so that they could only come to one possible conclusion. If we're going to live as the way and God wants us to live, it'll have to be God who makes it possible for us. That was part of the purpose of the law. And one of the ways he expresses it here in verse 23, where it says, it wasn't kept under, it's the word shut up, which is the concluding word. In verse 23 it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's a word which kind of comes from a military background. It really means to be almost under an armed escort. The purpose of the law was to put people under an armed escort to make sure they got to where they were supposed to be going. And they were supposed to be coming to a place where they recognized their own emptiness, their own inability, and knew that it would have to be God who did the whole thing. Did you notice in verse 23... he expresses it by the Spirit like this. But before faith came, we were under the law. It's something I mentioned, I think, last night, or it's one of the times that we've been together. The one of the contrasts that's been made in the book of Galatians is between faith and the law. Often people think it's between the law and grace. But really it's not. Because grace is what God does anyway. And what Galatians is talking about is men's response to God. How will men respond to God? Will they respond to God by believing God himself, or will they respond to God by trying to do the thing in their own energies? And what he says here is, before faith came, we were under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. For that reason, verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, it says in the Authorized Version. That isn't a good word to use. This is a Greek word, paedagogos, and it isn't a schoolmaster. A paedagogos really was a kind of a child conductor. A wealthy family would hire someone, or usually he was a Greek slave, and he would serve as a boy's personal policeman. That's what he was. He would stay with the boy and try to make sure that the boy did not get into trouble. He was a kind of a built-in conscience, a built-in restraint. It was to make sure that he got to the places he was supposed to be going to. And this is the word, paedagogos, your own personal policeman. And what Paul says here by the Spirit is that the law was our paedagogos, to bring us to Christ. The whole purpose of the law, I was tempted to do it with my son on the front row, but I won't. The whole purpose of the law was really to take men and women by the ear. It's a long time since I did that. And make sure they came in the right direction to the right person. That was the purpose of the paedagogos. A paedagogos, like I say, he was a slave. He was someone who was really serving the family until the boy got to a certain age. And when the boy got to a certain age, something happened which changed his whole relationship and changed all the terms of responsibility. What it says here is this. When he says we, he's almost certainly thinking about the Jews as well. Wherefore the law was our paedagogos to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under the paedagogos. This is a Jew, an ex-Jew, speaking to folks who were being tempted to go into Judaism, and speaking really to all Jews or people of a Judaistic frame of mind who think that they have to keep the law in order to be accepted with God. And he says this, when faith is come, you are no longer under a paedagogos. There was a time when John Wesley was an Anglican minister. He had been to the United States as a missionary and had a very disappointing time, and came back, and both going and coming back, I think he was involved in very fierce storms and was very fearful for his life. And on the boat, there were some people called Moravians who had a very simple but real, genuine faith in the Lord. And he saw that these people weren't fearful in the way that he was. And he began to talk to them and discover that they had an absolute assurance in their hearts that they were God's. That they were in the hand of God, that whatever happened to them was fine because they were in God's safekeeping. They had no doubt as to whether they were going to heaven or not. They knew they were accepted of the Lord and they knew they were safe. And it really amazed him. John Wesley was a good man, as people would judge a good man. He was a devout clergyman. He was sincere. He was genuine. They visited the sick. They visited prisons. They prayed regularly. They gave alms to the poor. He did everything that he ought to be doing, but he knew he did not have this assurance that these simple Moravians had. When he came back to London, he came into contact, or made contact, with one of the leader of the Moravians, a man named Peter Buhler. And Peter Buhler was speaking at certain meetings that John Wesley went to. And on one occasion, I've forgotten the year, but I think the day was the 24th of May, he was in a meeting when someone was reading, if my memory serves me rightly, I think they were reading the preface, Luther's preface to the Galatian letter. And as he was reading this thing, something happened to John Wesley. And I'm not quoting it exactly word for word, but the first part of it everybody knows. Because the first part of it is, he said that as he listened, his heart was strangely warmed within him. And most people know about John Wesley's warm heart experience. But that isn't all he said. He said that as he listened, he felt that his heart was strangely warmed within him, and he felt that he did believe, even I, in Christ, for his salvation. And then he began to pour out his heart in prayer for people who had accused him and people who had persecuted him in one way or another. The point I want to make is that it wasn't just this kind of sense of heart warming, but what happened to Wesley was at that moment he received faith. Faith came at that moment. And he found himself able to believe what he had assented to for quite some time, but somehow had not been able to believe for himself. Faith came. And years later, when people asked him and said to him, how can you possibly say that you didn't have faith when you had given alms to the poor, you'd visited the sick, you'd visited the prisons, you'd gone abroad as a missionary, how could you possibly say? And he used to explain it like this. He used to say, well, even then, I had the faith of a slave, but not the faith of a son. That's how he used to explain it. I didn't have the faith of a son until that particular time. Now, this is really quite key in relation to what it says here. Because what it says in verse 24 is, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or our pedagogos, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all sons. That should be sons. It really is a tragedy that the AV have put children in there. It really spoils almost everything that Paul wants to say in this part of the letter. Because what Paul is going to do is he is going to make a contrast between children and sons. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is this. We Jews, we had a time of childhood when God was training us and preparing us, when we had our own personal policeman, the pedagogos, that kept us on the straight and narrow to bring us to the place where we put our faith in Christ. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the authority of the pedagogos. But as for you, you are sons. You see, when you're born again by God's Spirit, in the terms that it's speaking of here, you don't become a child, you become a son. Now, I'll explain what the significance of that is in just a minute, because it comes on to explain it in chapter 4. But first of all, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This baptism into Christ, this is not baptism in the name of Jesus. This is not baptism in water. Most often in the New Testament, when it speaks of baptism in these kind of terms, it refers to baptism in the name of Jesus or something like that. That isn't a baptismal formula. There are some people that you may have heard of who hold to a doctrine called Jesus only, which they believe means that you, amongst other things, that you have to baptize people in the name of Jesus. And if you don't use that formula, the baptism isn't valid. And they would go on to say all kinds of other things. They would say you'll never really have liberty unless you're baptized in the name of Jesus, or things like this. They don't understand that when the New Testament speaks about baptism in the name of Jesus, it's simply distinguishing Christian baptism from the baptism of John. That's all it's doing. Simply distinguishing Christian baptism from the baptism of John. John was a Baptist, and all the disciples of Jesus were Baptists. All of them baptized. And coming into Acts chapter 19, you find people who have submitted to the baptism of John, but don't know what the full implications of the gospel are. Well, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance and a baptism that was looking forward to one who would come. And when the people at Ephesus heard that, then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That's just simply a way of speaking of Christian baptism. This here isn't speaking about baptism in the name of Jesus. It's not speaking about water baptism at all. It's talking about being immersed into the person of Jesus himself. Those who are immersed into the person of Jesus themselves, they have put on Jesus. If you are inside something, the thing you are inside is on you, isn't it? I am inside my sweater. Or, if you want to express it another way, I have put on my sweater. Those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Can you follow the logic of that? Christ was Abraham's seed. So if you are in Christ, you have a new family tree. You have a new heredity. You have a new history. It's a wonderful thing, this regeneration. You get a new history. Paul's old history is this. He was a persecutor of the church. That's his old history. Here's his new history. I have been and still am crucified with Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, they receive a new history, a new heredity, a new family tree, with the characteristics of a different family. That's what you get. New characteristics. Some years ago, I was doing a study on regeneration. And I was looking up the Greek word for regeneration, which is palingenesis. And genesis, you can kind of hear the word for generate or coming into being with that. And I just wanted to find some way of explaining this, if I could. So I thought, well, I wonder if I can find some words in English that begin with the Greek prefix of palin. And I thought of a palindrome, which is a word which reads the same backwards as forwards. And I couldn't really think of any other words. So I got my ordinary English dictionary. This isn't a good way of kind of doing Bible study, to read your English dictionary, because words change their meaning. But I thought, well, I'll just see if there are other words that have this palin thing at the front of them. And after palindrome, in my ordinary English dictionary, was the word palingenesis, which is a technical term that biologists use for something that I don't really agree with anyway, so you can find out what it is yourself. But what interested me was the definition, because this was the definition. It said palingenesis, an exact reproduction of ancestral characteristics. That's what it said. Palingenesis, an exact reproduction of ancestral characteristics. That's what regeneration really is. It is an exact reproduction of ancestral characteristics. You are put into Christ and you receive a new ancestry. You receive a new heredity. You receive a new history. So you can say, I have been and still am crucified with Christ. Getting into heavenly places isn't something, an experience that you kind of step into. There's a chorus we sing sometimes, I don't know whether you do here, that says, I found a new place in the heavenlies. I don't know whether you sing it. We do, and I sing along with it as well. I sing lots of things I don't agree with. In fact, I don't agree with myself all the time, so it's difficult to kind of sing everything. But the reason I'm not entirely comfortable with it is just because it makes it sound as though that's yet another experience that we need to kind of tick off on the list. You know, you've had this experience, you tick that one off, and then you come to the next one, you tick that one off, and then there's another one here, and now you've got to get into the heavenly places with Christ, and you found a new place in the heavenlies, and you can tick that one off as well. The moment you are in Christ, you are in Christ in the heavenlies, because that's where he is. The moment you are in Christ, you are seated at the Father's right hand, in perfect acceptance. You don't have to be accepted. You already have been accepted. It isn't a question of whether you are acceptable. You already are accepted in the Beloved One. It's already taken place. The moment you are in Christ, all that has happened to him becomes your own personal history in spirit. You follow that? So you don't need your own personal crucifixion because you were crucified in Christ. And you don't need your own personal resurrection because you were raised in Christ. And you don't need your own exaltation or ascension because you were raised in Christ. And you don't need a new experience of sitting down in the heavenlies because you sat down in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. The Bible doesn't emphasize experience in the way that we do. The Bible emphasizes Jesus Christ and who he is and where he is and what God has done and how God gets us into him. And when God gets us into him, well, what is true in him becomes true in us. Not in the same measure. He is the Son of God. We are never that. But in proximity and in these things, they really are true for us. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs, according to the promise. And then, having spoken about the promise, he goes on to say this. In chapter 4, he says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. Let's take that little section first. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Now, I really must not try to embarrass members of my family, but I'll tell you a story. My Uncle Fred died, and he left a simple will that left in this will a special clause which said that the children of his nephews were to receive £50 that was to be put in trust until they were 21 years old. Now, at that time, I had three children. I had two daughters and one son. So under the terms of the will, £50 was set aside for Deborah, and £50 was set aside for Joanna, and £50 was set aside for Mark. And only a matter of months after that, we had another son born, who was not an heir. Now, I didn't say who he was, but he was not an heir. But up until the age of 21, he differed nothing from those who were heirs. There was no difference at all. Because Uncle Fred had put a time limit on it, and he had said they have to be 21. And until they're 21, it makes no difference. Now, that's what you've got here. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed. My Uncle Fred appointed age 21 as the time. Now, what time did God appoint? But as under governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm going to take one more verse. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Did you notice that in what we've been reading from verse 1, you keep on getting the pronoun we. And then suddenly, without any warning, in verse 6 it changes. Let me read it again so that you can see how it comes out. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Did you notice how it suddenly switched? Suddenly switches from we to you. And the whole point of that is this, that for the whole period of the time of the law, the people of Israel, the people who had been joined to God by covenant at the time of Moses, were in a state of childhood. That's to say, they were under tutors and governors, they were being hedged in, they were being prepared. It is a tragedy that the thing that they were prepared for, they missed. In John's Gospel, it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He'd spent 1,500 years preparing them. 1,500 years schooling them with the paedagogos, hedging them in so that they would recognize the seed when it came. And you get this amazing statement that the Lord says of Jerusalem, how often I would and you would not. I've missed a bit out, but I think it's more poignant if you miss a bit out. How often I would and you would not. Preparation, preparation. They were in this child state. Now what he says here is that God has sent forth his Son. Let me, if I can, just kind of illustrate this a little bit. You know that when the Lord Jesus stepped onto the public stage, as it were, it was at his baptism. Up until that time, it had been largely hidden, except just at one point we have the veil lifted a little bit, and we see what happened when he was 12 years of age. And when he was 12 years of age, he was already aware of his mission and of his special relationship with his Father, but he went back to Nazareth and for another 18 years submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. But the time came, and John said this is why he'd come baptizing, so that Christ could be manifest to Israel. The time came when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, and heaven opened, and the voice of God was heard, which said, "This is my Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." From that moment, please don't misunderstand me, but from that moment, Jesus never again did what Mary told him to do. From that time, he only ever did what his Father told him to do. Up until that time, he had been like an Israelite. He had been under governors, under tutors. He had been subject to Mary and Joseph for another 18 years. But from that moment that he was publicly acknowledged to be the Son of God, from that moment he said, "I only do those things that I see my Father doing. I always do those things that please him. What I hear, I speak," he said. That was the whole pattern of it. His whole relationship was one of only listening to what the Father had to say. And there's a little verse in the book of Isaiah which speaks of Jesus as being blind and deaf. Blind and deaf. I often wondered what those verses really meant. I had a kind of a clue as to what they meant until we had a dog that had a single puppy, I can remember. And I can remember watching this puppy. And of course, puppies are born blind and deaf. Effectively, their eyes and their ears are sealed. And the only thing that puppy was interested in was where the milk came from. And if you just separated it from its mother by about 6 inches, you couldn't distract it. You couldn't distract it by anything else. There was only one thing it was interested in, and that was to get where the milk was. It was blind and deaf to anything else except that one thing that was in its life. And I saw that the Lord Jesus was blind and deaf to everything else. Blind and deaf to everything else except the will of his Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Romans had a special kind of ceremony, and it may well be, I think it's strongly possible, that this was in Paul's mind. A Roman boy, for the first, I've actually put here 16, but it should be 14. Up until about the age of 14, he was under governors or tutors. He was under a paedagogos. And it was the responsibility of the paedagogos to make sure he didn't get into any trouble. And there were kind of external evidences of it as well. He wore a kind of a mini toga. And there were other things that couldn't happen. He couldn't receive an inheritance at that time. But then when he was 14 years of age, he would be taken by his father to the forum, to the public place, and he would be publicly acknowledged by the father to be his son. And from the time of this public acknowledgement, all kinds of things changed. He was now eligible to be put on the roll for military service. He was now able to receive an inheritance. He was now able to wear the long toga of the adult. Perhaps best of all, as far as he was concerned, he got rid of that paedagogos. From that moment on, he no longer had his personal policeman, because from then on, the idea was that it was no longer you must, but from that moment on it was intended to be I must. The discipline had gone onto the inside. That was the intention of it. When we come across this word adoption, I don't know that we have in the AV, maybe the kind of things that come to your mind are things like the adoption of babies, the kind of Dr. Barnardo's, or adopting babies from another country kind of thing. That isn't really what's at the back of this Bible word. And to get at the back of this Bible word, we need to kind of have a feel of what was happening in those days. In those days, many children died when they were young. Many, many children died when they were young. And often when a man, maybe a Caesar or someone like that, got to an age where he was beginning to think of the succession, who would follow him, that was the point at which he would make an adoption. And they didn't adopt babies, because babies are very vulnerable. They adopted full-grown men. And adoption really was not just to take them into their care, but to acknowledge that this person was the heir. That this person was going to carry on the business, the line, the direction that this one had begun. The Emperor Hadrian, the man who had the wall built up in Scotland, he once said that adopted sons were better than natural sons, because he reckoned that with an adopted son, you knew what you were getting. But with a natural son, you were never quite sure what you were getting. So he reckoned that adopted sons were far better because you could make your own choice. Now, this word adoption has this kind of feeling, this kind of meaning. It's not talking about babies. Don't think about babies. It's not that kind of adoption. This is the public acknowledgement that someone is the son. It might be a natural son. It might be someone who wasn't a natural son. The main thing is, it's the public acknowledgement of it. And there was a public acknowledgement when the father said, "This is my son. This is my son, and he pleases me in all that he's done." Now, what you've got here in Galatians chapter 4, where we are, is this. In verse 4, that God has... Verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. The whole purpose was that when the seed came, if they had responded to him, if they had been what God wanted them to be, they would have passed from the law state into a state of genuine sonship. That was the intention. They would have passed from childhood into genuine sonship. That's what God intended to happen. It didn't happen like that, as we know. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Wherefore, thou..." He's not talking about ex-Jews now, he's talking about Gentiles. "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Verse 8. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" This word about elements that you've got in verse 9 was a word that you also had in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says that the Jews were in bondage under the elements of the world. And in verse 9, he now says of the Gentiles that they are turning back to weak and beggarly elements. You know how we use the word elements in elementary, meaning the beginning of something? Well, that's exactly the way it was used here. You could almost translate it as the ABC of things. The things that you learn in the kindergarten. Israel, under the law, was in a kindergarten state. It was learning the ABCs, the elementary things. Now, there are other kind of ABCs, other kind of elementary things that the Gentiles were learning too. But it makes no difference. They were both elementary things. And if you go back to the ABC that God was teaching the Jewish people, you are going back. That's the point that Paul is making. Remember, he was writing to people who had come under a kind of a teaching that said, if you want to go on, you've got to become Jews. If you want to go on, you've got to come under the law. If you want to go on, you've got to become like we are, because this is what going on means. And what Paul is saying is, that is not going on, that is going back. That is not going on, that's going back. You're going back to the ABCs. You're going back to that elementary stage. You're going back to the kindergarten. You're going back to the time when things were under a pedagogos. And you're not to go back, because you're sons. You're sons. Now then, how do sons live? Well, maybe we'll say more about this a little bit later on, but let's touch on it now just for a moment. I'm going to say something that's dangerous now. It needs to be said, and it needs to be understood carefully. The gospel is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing if it's preached properly, because if it's preached properly, it's always possible to misunderstand it. Let me stop talking in mysteries, and we'll go have a look at Romans. Romans chapter 6. We said yesterday that there were lots and lots of questions in Romans. And usually these questions just lead on to the next step to make sure you're still understanding what's being said. He's been speaking in Romans chapter 5 about justification by faith, about the fact that we're not accepted on the terms of what we've done, but simply on grace, and that where sin abounded, grace is much more abounded. And then he follows on with what might be a logical question. Here's the logical question. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The point I want to make is, we have to preach a gospel that is capable of being misunderstood like that. I don't know whether I'm making it misunderstood now, even by trying to say it. What I mean is, we've got to preach a gospel which is so totally grace that someone misunderstanding it could say, well, if that's the case, let's carry on sinning that grace may abound. That is a logical deduction from the true preaching of the gospel. The only thing that makes it different is, how shall we that died to sin continue to live in it? It is a moral impossibility for those who have been born again by God's Spirit to continue to live in sin. But he doesn't say the question was illogical. The question was perfectly logical. This is the gospel of a son, and sons aren't under law. They're not under law. Sons walk in a relationship with a father. Right at the beginning of John's gospel, you've got this little phrase, which is really the explanation to the whole of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, we'll come back to this a little bit later on. But in John chapter 1, here's this verse that we referred to earlier in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a father, full of grace and truth, really by the side of a father. What John witnessed as an eyewitness was an amazing relationship between father and son. I and my father are one. Let me illustrate it from a little phrase that comes in the story of Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22 it is. This is the story. And if you've read the New Testament first, which is always the best thing to do, if you read the New Testament first and then come to the Old Testament, and then you come to verses like this in chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. I just messed the word Isaac out so that we could hear something else. Your only son, who you love. This is a wonderful picture of the father and the son. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together.
Do you hear that little phrase?
The unbroken fellowship, the step-by-step harmony of the walk together. And it comes again a little bit later on. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Father and son, both of them together. All these kind of phrases that you're familiar with, things like, I and my father are one, I only hear those things that my father says to me, I only teach those things that my father says to me. Father, I thank you that you hear me, you always hear me. This is all John's Gospel. It's all from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, the whole theme of it is the Father and the Son going together as one. He's not acting as someone under law. He's not, and this really frustrated the Jews, he was not keeping the law. What he was doing is what, if my memory serves me rightly, Oswald Chambers says that the life of the Lord Jesus was a series of spontaneous moral acts. There was a spontaneous morality. At times, the thing that was spontaneous happened to coincide with what the law was. But he wasn't keeping law. Now then, we're not to keep law either. We're to fulfill it, but not to keep it. We're to fill it. We're to live lives which are larger than it, which are better than it. But we're not to keep it in the sense of ticking off items of it. If you tick off items of it, you're bringing yourself back into the elementary, into the kindergarten stage of things. You're coming back to childhood states. You're putting yourself under a pedagogist. This is dangerous, isn't it? This is dangerous. I sometimes say, if people are kind of going off to sleep and I really want to shock them, I don't keep any of the Ten Commandments. Are you awake now? I don't keep any of the Ten Commandments. By God's grace, I fulfill the law. I fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, because they're all summed up, we shall come on to this in a little moment, they're all summed up in one word, thou shalt love. When God gave the law, it's very interesting that when God gave the law, and you have it in Exodus, you have it in very much the way that parents often give the law to their children, which is a whole list of don'ts. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt have no idols. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear for a whole list of don'ts. Don't, 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 don't. And then they asked Jesus, what is the first commandment of the law? And he didn't say, don't. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The second's like it, that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. All these negative prohibitions, which were intended to narrow people in and keep them on the straight and narrow, when he expressed them, he didn't express them as narrow, negative prohibitions. He expressed them as positive affirmations, thou shalt love the Lord your God. Do you follow that? That's how a son lives. A son doesn't live in the way that a child lives. A son lives under an open heaven, with free access to the Father. The Father speaking to him, teaching him how to live his life. It was the Spirit that came on Christ, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Literally, if you want to take it word for word, this is the Son, mine, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. And from the moment of the coming of the Spirit, we'll follow this through later on. From the moment of the coming of the Spirit, he lived by the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. From the moment of that experience, he was led by the Spirit. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 4. Now, we've got into very dangerous ground now, so I would almost plead with you to make sure you stay with us until the end of the course. Because if you go off up this direction and don't get the other parts to it, you may come to very dangerous conclusions. Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And right at the end of the chapter, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is the Son, mine, the Beloved One, in whom I am well pleased." Then was Jesus led of the Spirit. Can you see it? Can you see what I've done? I've just read straight past the end of those chapter divisions. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now let's have a look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. And we'll take a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8 that are very important ones and may challenge you, but don't let them discourage you. Do just let them challenge you. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. We'll kind of read backwards with them a bit. Verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, let me tell you what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that sons are led by the Spirit. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit are sons. In other words, the way that you determine whether or not someone is living as a son is whether or not he walks according to the Spirit. You don't just automatically say, well, he's a son, therefore he must be led by the Spirit. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the criteria is this: is he led of the Spirit? In your life, are you led by the Spirit, or are you led by a set of do's and don'ts? If you're led by the Spirit, you're living as a son of God. Let's go back a little bit to verse 9. He says here, we're going to talk tomorrow about the flesh. He says here, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, just at the last half of the verse we need. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his." This is one of these verses that evangelicals often turn upside down. They turn it on its head. And they say, well, I am Christ's, therefore I must have the Spirit. That isn't what this verse is saying. This verse is saying is, if you have the Spirit, you're Christ's. That's quite different. It comes because of a certain pattern of something which has happened, and which in many lives has been helpful, but when it settles into a doctrine and a technique, can really be very much less than helpful. You know this line that is taught often in counseling, where, for example, the Billy Graham organization reckoned that when any response is made, they're roughly, I think, in thirds. There are a third of the people who are responding to the invitation to Christ for the first time. About a third of the people are coming because they've done something like that before and they're not sure whether it's taken. They lack assurance in modern terminology. So they're coming forward to make sure. And the other third are coming forward for all kinds of reasons. Some in Liverpool because they wanted to stand on sacred Anfield turf and all kinds of things. But some for much more genuine reasons than that. They just know that there's something in their heart responding to God and they can't explain it, but something is drawing them. But that middle third, people who are coming because they have responded to God, but they lack the sense of belonging. They lack the sense that they really are the Lord's. And there is then a counseling technique which used to be spelled out much more carefully than it's spelled out now, which begins in John's first letter. And it goes a little bit like this. John's first letter. Verse 11. I was taught, a long, long time ago, right way back in the latter part of the 1950s to counsel like this. Verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, 1 John. I was taught to say to people, well, have you asked Christ into your heart? And if you have asked him, there was another verse that says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you shall receive, so that your joy might be full. So you say, okay, ask him in his name to come into your heart and you will receive. Now, he always keeps his promise, so if you've asked him, he's come. And then they would say this, verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to his eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And I was taught to take verse 13 and to intentionally misread it while the person you were counseling it was looking at it, and to say something like this. I want you to look at verse 13 while I read it. I'm going to make a mistake in it. It's talking about people, so we're told to expect. It's talking about people who have invited Christ into their hearts, and it says this. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may think you have eternal life. And you spot the mistake so far. So they'd say, no, it doesn't say that. So you'd say, okay, I'll read it again. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. And they say, no, it doesn't say that. And then you'd say, okay, one more time. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may be almost sure that you've got eternal life. And they would say, no, it doesn't say that. And you'd say, what does it say? And they would say, no. That is not the witness of the Spirit. That is brainwashing. I'm very sorry. That is brainwashing. The witness of the Spirit is something quite different. And we wouldn't have got into this if we'd read a verse earlier where in verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now then, do we have the witness in ourselves that we are the children of God? Not have we drawn logical deductions from proof texts, but do we have the witness in ourselves? Do we have the cry in ourselves that says, Abba, Father, that you know whose you are? That's really what it's all about. Do you know? It's not external experiences. It's not external sensual experiences. It's none of that. But it's this clear witness in the heart that you are God's. And they that have the Spirit of Christ, they are his. And if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, in these terms, he's not his. Because the Spirit of Christ is the seal of God. In ancient times, a man might have a seal on a ring or something, and he'd stamp it on it, and he would say, that is mine. That's what it means. And when God gives a man or a woman the Spirit, he's saying, that is mine. That's what it means. He that has the Spirit is his, and he that does not have the Spirit is not his. I can remember talking to someone who was a leader of quite a famous organization on one occasion about this verse, and he was saying, oh no, we've got to base our assurance upon the Word of God, he said. Now, I love this book, so that isn't what we're talking about. He says, we've got to base it on the Word of God, he said, and not just kind of on internal sensations. And I said, well, I'll just answer me one question. How did John know? Before he wrote 1 John, how did John know? Because he couldn't turn to 1 John chapter 5 and quote it, could he? So how did John know? We have a tremendous blessing having this Bible in our hands. And sometimes it blinds us to some very obvious things that the early Christians didn't have one. They didn't have one. But they knew whose they were. They knew if they belonged to God. They knew if they'd received the Spirit. They knew if they were walking in harmony with him and they were being led of the Spirit of God. And they knew that those who were being led by God's Spirit were sons. I think it would be a retrograde step if we became Bible-bound in the wrong sense. This is a wonderful confirmation of that the Spirit of God puts into our hearts. I'll say more about that in a minute or two, but you need to stretch your legs now. So we'll pause for a minute or two.